Good morning, everybody. It's Bo Mitchell and Bob Belts.
Happy Easter.
And you get the blessing today because there's a spirit in the sky that came down to earth, became a man, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and we celebrate that today. Good stuff. He's no longer just a spirit in the sky.
You know, we can make that claim because of what we celebrate this morning. And the resurrection, it's the proof. You know, Jesus said a lot of things, did a lot of things, made amazing claims, but if all he did was get crucified and buried, Paul says, we among all men are most to be pitied.
Amen. And this is You Get the Blessing. That's Bob Belts you're listening to. Senior pastor at Highline Community Church, author of 14 books, and associate producer of The Bible, a series that's been on for about the last 4 weeks, culminating tonight. And the originators of this concept, Mark Burnett and Roma Downey, famous producer, famous actress, husband and wife team, were smart enough to find Bob Belts and say, we're not moving forward on this project without Bob. And Bob has helped keep the whole project between the theological fence posts, so to speak. And it's been quite amazing, hasn't it, Bob?
It's been a great experience, and I wouldn't have been able to be involved in it if it hadn't been for our mutual friend, Phil. So thank you, Phil, if you're listening this morning, for making that connection.
God has a way of putting these things together. But this thing, folks, if you're looking for something to do tonight for 3 hours that just might impact or completely change your life for the good, watch this program on the History Channel.
That's right. And if you don't have the History Channel and want to see it anyway, and of course tonight's episode is the final episode, and it deals with everything we're going to talk about this morning plus much more, but at 7 o'clock at Highline Community Church, and we're just a block south of Hamden on Colorado Boulevard, We're showing it on big screen for people that don't have cable, and you're invited. And if you don't have a church this morning, this is the greatest holiday in all of human history. This should be, Bo, more celebration and more excitement than anything we ever do. And I know we don't quite get there, but when you think about it, we are celebrating the most important event in all of human history. And it's joyful and upbeat and exciting, so...
And we're going to get to the upbeat part, but I want you to first maybe just paint a picture for listeners that don't even know what happened in what's called Holy Week. Give us a little context of the world and the week and everything that led up to the resurrection.
Boy, and you know, don't you wish we had a little more time? Because I, you know, there is so much to go to in terms of context and history, but...
I won't interrupt you.
No. Okay. Here. So, you know, first of all, Holy Week really began when Jesus, who had now for about 3 years been teaching, preaching, healing, doing miracles, making claims that that the only way to come into relationship with the Father was through him. I mean, amazing kind of claims. He had been had a tremendous following that had built up over a few years, but also tremendous hostility coming from the religious establishment of his day because he just challenged everything they were doing and everything they were saying. And again, he claimed to, you know, not only to have the truth, but to be the truth. So the climax of that, both popularity and hostility, began with what we call, you know, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, which many churches probably observed and celebrated last Sunday. And at first, it looks like things are going to be going tremendously great because Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, which was a fulfillment of a prophecy made almost 500 years before the time of Christ, that when Messiah came, this is how he would come. And as he came down the road that led into the city of Jerusalem. People were throwing their coats on the road and palm branches on the road and you know, kind of claiming, you know, kind of exclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it looked like, you know, that everything that Jesus had done leading up to this was all going to culminate in him being received as really the King of the Jews. Ironically, when we look at the crucifixion and see what Pilate mockingly wrote upon the written charge against him, that was the issue. Was he the King of the Jews? Was he the promised Messiah? So it begins with sort of that triumphal entry into town. Then things start getting kind of shaky. He goes in and he throws over the tables of the money changers. He drives out people selling sacrificial animals because both of them were kind of robbing people blind in the name of religion. And he makes the great statement that my Father's house should be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. And again, really creating a lot of hostility with the religious leaders that kind of ran the whole temple operation, because they were the ones that were making all the money off of the money changers and the guys that were selling animals. So tension begins to build. And then on Tuesday of that week.
So the people he's really ticking off are the Jewish leaders, which number about how many?
Well, not that many in top positions. 70 probably in very high positions. Just a few the high priest, particularly, and the chief priest, which would have been a relatively small number. But over time, it was the Pharisees, and you know, virtually anybody who had a vested interest in the religious system of his day. You know, he probably had gotten angry
and had built up over this 3-year period.
Built up and is climaxing. So, kind of when you think about the Passion Week, that's a big part of it that ultimately is going to lead to the cross. So, Tuesday of that week again was called the Day of Conflict, where he pronounces judgment on. Again, on the religious establishment, and also talks about the destruction of the temple, prophesies about what was going to happen in 70 AD. And then, you know, we really kind of move into the heart of it when on Thursday night he meets in the upper room with his disciples in what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, and there in that upper room shares his final meal with his disciples, breaks bread, gives them to them, saying, "This, you know, this is my body, you know, broken or given for you. And you know, when you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." He takes the cup of wine, passes it, and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," going all the way back to Jeremiah's promise that one day there would be a new covenant, not like the old covenant, and instead of an external set of rules and regulations, the new covenant would be that time when God was going to write his law on our hearts, and that there would be this intimacy of relationship. And now Jesus in the upper room is saying that's what he's getting ready to institute through what's going to happen on the cross. So that sort of ends with them going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in that garden, and probably, you know, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, very early in the morning, is where Judas brings the temple guard and others from the city of Jerusalem and betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested. He is taken and is tried, taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, first, and really is tried illegally in sort of a night, you know, kind of a kangaroo court that's loaded up with everybody that is against him. It was actually against the Jewish law to have a capital trial in nighttime. And but they do it, and people are accusing him of different things. But that the bottom line is, eventually Caiaphas puts him under oath to the living God and says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am." And you know, and Caiaphas rips his robe, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish kind of high council, comes to the conclusion that he's worthy of death for blasphemy because he's claimed to be God.
At what point or what age do you think Christ knew, okay, this is coming?
Well, you know, there's certainly some awareness by the time he's 12, because at the age of 12, remember, he was, we don't get a lot of peeks into his early life, but at the age of 12, which again would have been just the time that he would have been being in our Jewish culture of today, bar mitzvah, he was becoming a man in their culture. He's in the temple, and he's confounding the teachers and wise men of the temple. And when his parents come to find him and are upset, he, you know, makes that statement, "Didn't you know I would have to be in my father's house?" So he has an awareness, I think, of who he is, at least by the time of 12, and, you know, how much knowledge he has of what's coming. And up until this point in time, it's a little hard to know. But
so these things aren't surprising him that are developing during the course of this week.
You know, if you go back and read through the Gospels repeatedly, really from kind of the point in time we're up on, you know, when Peter makes the confession, you know, and Jesus said, you know, "Who do men say I am?" And the disciples say, well, some say Elijah, some say one of the other prophets, some say John the Baptist risen from the dead. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And, you know, Peter makes his confession, "You're the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God." Really, from that point forward, there's sort of a turning point in the story of Jesus where he begins to tell them that they're going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be put to death, but then this great promise, but on the third day that he'll rise from the dead.
And they're not sniffing it, are they?
They really don't get it, you know, and it's interesting because there are statements, and of course, you know, when you look at the four gospel accounts, two of them are written by eyewitnesses that were there. So when you're reading John's gospel about what was going on, John was there. Or when you're reading Matthew's account, Matthew was there. So it's, you know, you really get this sense, and even they are saying, you know, we didn't quite get it until after the resurrection.
Okay, so keep going with the sequence.
Well, he's found worthy of death for blasphemy. The Jews have really lost their privilege or right to execute capital punishment because they now live under the command of the Romans. And so from Caiaphas, they've got to take Jesus to the Roman governor of Judea, who is a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. And there they have to convince Pilate that he should put Jesus to death. And of course, there's a lot of, you know, kind of back and forth between Pilate and the crowd. Pilate really finds nothing in their charges that would be lead him to condemn Jesus to death, and yet the crowds begin to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." And finally, you know, Pilate caves in and washes his hands of the whole thing and turns Jesus over to them, but for his soldiers to crucify. And so Jesus is then, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's spit on, he is scourged. I mean, honestly, you know, I've been going back and just looking at some of the pictures, like from the Passion of the Christ and other portrayals, and they don't even, you know, as brutal as some of those portrayals were, the reality is that probably you couldn't even recognize Jesus by the time he actually got to the cross, from the standpoint that he had been so abused and beaten and mistreated that there's even indications prophetically that no one could have even recognized who he was had you not known, obviously, it was Jesus. But at 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday of that Passion Week of the Passover in Israel, Roman soldiers, you know, nail spikes through the wrists of Jesus Christ, through his feet into the upright pole, and they crucify him. One of the most brutal, painful, hideous forms of execution ever devised, because it was intended to kind of take days, really, for someone to die, because it was ultimately someone would grow so fatigued from trying to be able to breathe that they would finally kind of let go, and most people that were crucified actually died from asphyxiation, that they just were not able to breathe any longer. But it was a horrible, horrible way of dying. And yet what looks like the greatest tragedy, you know, to those surrounding him, and it I can't even imagine what they must have been going through at that time. And so Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours. And during that time, you know, he's in extreme agony. And from noon, which was the third hour, through three, which again would have been, you know, the sixth hour there on the cross, darkness has come over the whole land. And from a spiritual perspective, what we believe is happening there, because you have this scene of Jesus on the cross in complete darkness, and what's happening is that while he is suffering this punishment that from a human perspective is for blasphemy, God is using that in this his scheme for the universe. God is placing our sin upon Christ, and Christ on the cross during this time of, again, excruciating pain and agony, now is bearing something that he never knew his entire life. He's bearing the sin of humanity, and something is going on of cosmic business that we can't even fathom. And then at the end of that period of time, he makes this great exclamation, "It's finished," which literally means paid in full. And from a spiritual perspective, what he's just done has provided a way for all of humanity to be forgiven and to have a relationship with God again. But in the moment, it looks like the worst conceivable tragedy possible.
So in addition to being a historical fact, this happened. Crucifixion was a form the Romans used for, I don't know how many years prior to this, for this excruciating death you talked about. But someone listening today thinking, well, that, you know, that's interesting. I sort of get what he's saying, but what has that got to do with me today? And explain why it was a once and for all deal for all mankind, and we can all be in on this by what? How?
Yeah, well, first of all, if all that would have happened there was his death, obviously, it would have been a tragedy. But before I go there, maybe just we'll skip ahead for just the kind of to point out that he's buried, he has died, he is buried. Prior to this, he has claimed that death would be a substitute. And great pictures in the Bible, you think all the way back to, and probably the most parallel is you think about Israel at the time of the Passover, which is what they're celebrating in Jerusalem when this takes place. That was that 10th plague where God was judging the land of Egypt by sending the angel of death across the land that was going to put to death the firstborn of everyone, except where on the doorposts of the house, the blood of a lamb had been put to identify that this was someone that was taking advantage of what God provided for them not to have to suffer that, and that when God saw a house where that blood was on the door, the blood of the lamb, that he would pass over. And that's really what this picture is of Christ, that Christ becomes our Lamb of God, that his death on the cross is a sacrifice where his blood is shed for us. And it's almost like in our life, when we're willing to say yes to what Jesus has done, that he offers this gift of forgiveness, it's kind of like, if you can imagine it, that, you know, on the door of your life, you know, the blood of Christ is there so that, you know, that God literally passes over, doesn't judge us, but also imparts to us life as we open ourselves to Christ. And in the same way that he, you know, on Easter rises from the dead, there's this reality that we go from death into life spiritually by, you know, by Christ coming to actually dwell in us. So without the resurrection, the crucifixion isn't a very good, it's not a great story, because, you know, we would have no way of knowing whether what Jesus did was, you know, really what he claimed that it would do. But we fast forward, you know, 3 days, you know, Sunday morning of that same week. And I don't know, you know, I can't imagine how traumatized the disciples must have been, because their hopes are absolutely crushed, and they've watched what's taken place. They've sort of run away from it. Peter's denied Jesus 3 times. Everything they've hoped in, you know, suddenly is sort of in lying in ashes. And then, you know, the women go to the tomb because, as far as they know, his body has not been prepared for burial. They haven't seen what's happened when it was taken down, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have actually taken it to this new tomb and prepared it for burial. But as far as they know, Jesus' body is in there. It's been there now for 3 days, and the Passover is over, so now they can go and prepare the body properly for burial. But when they get there, and you know, a tremendous faith on the part of these women, because if you've ever seen what a tomb looked like in those days, it was a 2.5-ton 1.5 to 2 ton stone that had been carved circularly, kind of put in a trough, a flat kind of a stone, and rolled downhill in front of the opening to a cave that was used for burial. And that's kind of what they're up against. Plus, the Roman guard had been set to guard the tomb. A Roman seal had been placed on it. Every precaution had been made to make sure. And even his enemies remembered that he had claimed that in 3 days he was coming back. So they've made every precaution to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal the body and perpetuate some, you know, myth about it. Instead, when the women get to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away. The language actually seems to indicate not only rolled away, but almost picked up and carried away from the entrance. And of course, as they look in, the body is gone. I always love the fact that the body is gone, but the grave clothes are still there. So, you know, suddenly, you know, they don't know what's happened. You know, where's Jesus? And furthermore, how did he get out of the grave clothes? You know, so, so they run back to the disciples and say, you know, he's gone. Now, Mary Magdalene stays behind. And as she's there just grieving and weeping and thinking that his body has been stolen, the risen Christ appears to her. And she has the first encounter with Jesus risen from the dead. And again, you know, this amazing reality begins to settle in on the disciples that not only has he died to pay the price for our sins, but he's risen from the dead to prove that it's true, that he is in fact alive again. We're told that John and Peter run to the tomb, and John, who's younger, gets there first. He looks in, he sees the grave clothes. They're undisturbed, and the cloth that went over the face in burial has been folded up and placed in another part. And then Peter gets there, looks in, and we're told, and he believed. I love in the Bible series, by the way, there's this great moment in the series, and it's actually not in the text, but it captures the spirit of it, where they look in and the body is gone. And I think it's John or one of the other disciples say something like, he's gone. And then Peter understands what's happened and says, no, he's back. And of course, this is true. So Christ begins to appear to them, the risen Christ. He comes and he meets them there in the upper room and proves to them again that he's risen from the dead. And of course, Thomas isn't there. They tell Thomas about it. You have the great doubting Thomas story where he says, unless I put my hands, you know, in the wound, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus then appears to him and basically holds out his hand and says, here, you know, put your finger, you know, in the hole and stop doubting and believe. So over a period of time, Jesus really proves over a period of 40 days, there are all of these countless times where Christ actually meets with people, eats with people, talks with people. And at one point in time, even appears to 500 people in one place and basically says, I'm leaving. My spirit's coming, but your job is to go into all the world and proclaim to them forgiveness in my name and disciple them, make them disciples. And so the Christian movement begins. And again, all based on the fact that, hey, you know, this Jesus wasn't just some, you know, irrelevant religious figure giving some kind of a religious philosophy, but he's living. He's the living God who now has the power and the capability to invade our lives, and who is now promised that one day he's coming again. That's a real rapid. I mean, I've left so much out. You know, we barely have scratched the surface. But this is what Easter's about. I mean, this is, you know, this is the joy and the celebration again that we serve a living Savior, that he's risen from the dead, he's conquered death, and again, that when we come into relationship with him, we truly are never going to die. When we leave this body, we will be with him, and one day there will be a resurrection where all of us will rise from the dead and live with him forever.
So if you're having an emotional response right now, good. Respond to that. Darken the doors of a church today. Understand it better. Make a commitment. If you're having an intellectual challenge or encounter right now, good. explore what Bob's just been saying. Darken the doors of a church, dig into it for yourself, and you'll see the factual evidence that Bob's sharing is going to also have that same eventual emotional impact on you, because it's all life-changing. Good job, Bob.
Yeah, and you know, I think we can both say there were times in our lives where we didn't believe that. I know as a college student, as I began to investigate these things and realize that, again, these rapid-fire statements I've made can be backed by, you know, hours and hours of scholarship and evidence that supports it. And I always like the title of Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I think that's what the resurrection of Christ is. If you will take with an open mind, you know, actually explore what the scriptures say happened and how the facts around it validate that, there's evidence there, and then we have to make a decision what we're going to do with it.
It's the greatest event in history. It's the greatest celebration we have on our calendar year, and it should be the greatest decision of your life. So don't shy away from it, folks. If you're tuned in today, it's not by accident. We ask you to explore these facts. God loves you, and you can have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Bob.
You bet, Bo, and come join us at 10:15 at Highline if you don't have a church, and that's what we're going to talk about.